Good morning. It is so good to be back. It was good to be here last week, though, to hear Pastor Andy preach. I think he just did an amazing job. And in case you're wondering, no, I'm not threatened by any of our staff. I am very pleased that we have some depth here. We have several pastors who can stand here in the pulpit and present the Word of God. And later in the summer, you'll hear that Pastor Andrew can also do that. He'll have the opportunity to preach for us. So I give thanks to the Lord. In fact, I wrote a text to my staff this past week of how grateful I am to him for the staff that he has developed at this church. I know that there's been some rough patches with staff at this church. I'm thankful to say that we have a staff that is unified, that is together. We have one team, and we are ready to do great work through this church or in this church as we work with the Lord. Well, let me say this, as we work for the Lord in this church or through this church in the Quad Cities, there it is, with the Lord, through the church, in the Quad Cities. Today we're gonna be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. We're going to see an example of an antinomy. Any of you know what an antinomy is? You might know it by another word, another term, a paradox. A paradox. An antinomy or a paradox is where two seemingly conflicting realities must both be accepted and regarded as true. Today we're going to be looking at this antinomy, this paradox of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I've titled the sermon, Try Hard and Trust God. Let's read verses 6 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? But as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, that you exercise full control. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are also responsible. That these two seemingly contradictory truths work together in complete harmony. Lord, you are infinite, and we are finite. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we wrestle with this. Lord, in areas of our own life, God, where we're trusting in your sovereignty, and yet we're expected to give it all that we've got. I pray, Lord, that you help us to live in that tension because it is a beautiful thing. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 6 and 7, Paul expresses how relieved that he was to hear that his beloved church was persevering and in fact still held him in affection. So there was this idea that he had abandoned them, had left them to be sort of ravaged by these wolves, by the persecution, by the tribulation, and that now he's gotten the report back from Timothy that they're persevering, and not only that, but they still love Paul, that they've not abandoned him, that they've not turned their backs on him, they've not forgotten about him. And he says this brings so much joy and comfort in spite of all of their affliction and distress. They are comforted. And I can say this, when our suffering is validated, it makes it so much easier to endure. Have you ever experienced that? where you're suffering, but then you understand. God allows you to have a glimpse of the purpose, maybe part of the purpose. We'll probably never see the fullness of his purpose in our suffering until we get to him on that day of judgment, and we see we are glorified and we are with Jesus. But sometimes God allows us to see a glimpse of his divine purpose, and it changes our perspective. And doesn't make suffering easy, it just makes it more bearable. And Paul, in the midst of all of his affliction and distress, is comforted knowing that this church that he's planted is persisting. And it wells up into this statement that I think he says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Do you sense how deeply Paul is committed to this church and to the work that he's doing? He's essentially saying, my life was on hold. I literally couldn't get you out of my mind. I couldn't focus on anything else. But now that I know that you're persisting, now I can move forward. Now my life can go on. Now my life is complete. There's this genuine gratitude that wells up within Paul in verse 9 that I think he can't even put words to. He can't even articulate. Just like I couldn't articulate at the beginning, I stumbled through that. He couldn't articulate. So he just says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" There was this genuine gratitude toward God for their sake. This is how I feel about certain people from my previous ministries. There are some people who responded eagerly to the gospel, but have since returned to their former ways. Theirs was pure sentiment. An emotional response to the gospel. It was sensationalism. And under pressure or temptation, they proved that their commitment to Christ was superficial. I pray for these people, and I hope that Jesus rescues them, but they don't cause me to gush with thanksgiving. When I think back over my previous ministries, I don't gush with thanksgiving over people who have since wandered from the faith. But there are some who cause me to gush with thanksgiving. And these are men and women whose faith has endured hardship and trials and temptation. It's not to say that they've never sinned in the years since I was with them. But it is to say that the gospel message that I preached came with the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, as Paul says, and it is changing their lives. Not only did it cause them a response initially, but it continues to change and shape and direct and guide their lives today. Their faith is being proved genuine. Now listen, Paul knew that if the Thessalonians had not persisted, had not endured, he says that his labor and toil would have been in vain, would have been empty. We don't like to think that way. We like to think that no matter what the effect is, no matter whether a person stays connected to the Lord or continues to walk in the faith, that it was all good. No, Paul says that if you didn't endure, if the church didn't endure persecution and tribulation and trial, that his work was as if it was nothing. Because what we're dealing with here is not in this life. You see, a person who makes a sentimental profession of faith in this life, in this moment, but doesn't persist, still goes to hell for eternity, which means it's all for nothing, right? So the gospel, when it's preached and when it's received genuinely, has an effect, and it continues to have an effect forever. So Paul is like, he's on pins and needles thinking, okay, God, was my time in Thessalonica, was it worth anything? And again, he continues to measure his own faithfulness by the effect of the gospel. And he's like, I know that the gospel was true, that you're genuinely converted, that you're genuinely following Jesus, because when trials came and persecution came, you stayed in the faith. And now my life can go on. And the same is true here. Faithfulness is not measured by how many bodies we get in the seats. It's measured by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to transform your lives. And I'm thankful that wherever the Word of God is preached, there will be some who receive it with full conviction even if there will be some who don't. So Paul just can't help but break out into thanksgiving as he writes this letter and reflects on their faith, because he knows that he's part of something real. And that's the thing. When I look back and I see the people that I've ministered to, and I see their relationship has endured, I know that that was real. I know that the work there was more than just me convincing someone of something that I believe, but rather that I was part of doing God's work. Paul knew that he was part of something that God has done. And let me tell you, it's this amazing thing to be part of something of God. And there's a couple ways that you can know it's something of God. One, you know it's something of God if it comes from the Word of God, because God's never going to contradict his Word. So let's just start right there, right? And secondly, we know it's something of God because it's changing people's lives weeks and months and years down the road. It's exciting to be part of, well, you know, there is an excitement of initial response, but the true test of whether God is in this, bringing full conviction to people's hearts, is that years later, people are staying in the faith. Verse 10, he says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul had only spent a short time with them, and he knew that they needed more leadership, and it was his deep and earnest desire to return to them. And his desire was the selflessness, the selfless act. He knew that he wanted to go back to where he was persecuted. You know, they left because a violent mob dragged his host, Jason, before the tribunal, and it was this. There was this threat of violence. Paul eagerly wants to go back there to supply what is lacking in their faith. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you just can't stop thinking about it? Where in those still moments, your mind goes to this thing and you just spend some time there. And night and day, you see what Paul is saying here? Night and day, we eagerly desired to return to you. This is what he wanted with all of his heart. Maybe for some of you, that's a new job, or it's a house, or a car, or a vacation, or some of you want a spouse this way, or children. You can't stop thinking about it. It's on your mind constantly, night and day, and you want it. And sometimes it's selfless, and sometimes it's selfish. His was certainly selfless. And how did Paul resolve this? I mean, doesn't it just kind of eat at you when you have that thing that's out there that you want so badly? What do you do when answers don't come, or when they come the way that you don't want them to? In verses 11 through 13, Paul did a couple things here that I find helpful and instructive for Christian living. First of all, he humbled himself before God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul's first and foremost strategy was prayer. You can sense here that Paul is praying these words as he writes it. Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step of all who genuinely recognize a very important truth. God is God, and I am not. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 tells us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Notice what humbling ourselves looks like. We can say, we can have this idea of humbling ourselves before God, and that may look like bowing our heads or kneeling, but there's a heart attitude at stake here, that you don't just humble yourself before God in body, in posture, but you humble yourself before God in your heart. And what does he say? What does that look like? When we humble ourselves before God, we cast all of our anxieties on him. We give our burdens to him, trusting that he cares for us. See, the opposite is true as well. When I keep my anxieties, when I keep my burdens, I exalt myself, putting myself in the same place as God, imagining somehow in my sick and depraved mind that somehow I have control over the universe. And I've got to fix this. I've got to resolve this. I've got to work this out. And so I exalt myself. And Peter says, humble yourselves by giving God all of your junk, all of your worries, trusting that God cares for you, and at the proper time, he will lift you up. So he humbles himself, and then he trusted God to direct his way to them. There would have to be so many details worked out. Paul couldn't even imagine all the things that had to happen. All he knows is that he wants to go so badly. He wants to go. Satan is hindering them. And he says, now may God direct our way. Here's another engineering term. Remember back 2 weeks ago, the Lord's sense of humor with the timing on Armed Forces Day? Paul says that Satan hindered us. In other words, he put obstacles on the road. Military operations, he put craters in the road. Not physically, but that's the sense. And now Paul is saying, may God send the engineers out to clear the path. May God direct our path to you. Paul is like saying, I don't know what all has to be worked out. I just know that God's the one that's going to have to work it out. Verse 2:18 tells us that he tried hard to get back to them, but Satan had hindered him. We can try all we want to, and we should try hard, but ultimately we trust God. Ultimately, right? Ultimately, finally, fundamentally, we trust God with our lives. Why is that? Well, James rebukes the church in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, come now, or you might say, come on, guys. Come on. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He's like, you're predicting a year from now. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Your life, everything. Here's a bit of a humble reality check here. Everything about you is like a mist that is here for a moment and goes away. Right? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. James rebukes these people for an attitude of pride. That's the thing. It's not a sin to talk about what you're going to do, what you hope to do, what you have planned to do. It's not a sin to make plans. The sin is the attitude of the heart that says, I will do this. No, James says you need to submit yourself to the Lord and say, if he wills, we will do this. Where you submit your plans to the Lord. It is then, listen, it is when you get to that point when, if you can internalize that, James 4, 13 through 15, if that becomes real for you, and this is like what characterizes your everyday life, like I will go to lunch today where the Lord wills for me to go to lunch, if he allows me to live through this sermon, then I will go to lunch. If you can get to that point, then we get to live, then we get to fully embrace this work that God has for us, while at the same time trusting him every single moment of every single day, holding on to the affairs of our life with an open hand, not carelessly or foolishly, but faithfully. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith and faithful living is trusting God with the things that we can't see, while we do the very best that we can with what we can. Faith is trusting God with the things that we cannot see, while we do the best that we can with what we can see. Now, even in things that you can see, there are going to be elements that you can't. You have a job now. You can see that. Do the best that you can with that job, trusting the Lord with whatever else He wants for you, recognizing that even with the things that you can see, there are things that you can't. So Paul humbles himself before the Lord. He trusts, he prays to the Lord, then he trusts the Lord to make the way, to direct his way to the Thessalonians. He trusts God to work out all the details. And then third, he surrendered the outcome regardless of God's response. So no matter how this worked out, whether he came or whether he didn't, he trusted that God would work out what the Thessalonians needed. Look at what he says. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increased and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. See, his prayer in verse 10, or his hope is that he would come and establish them more firmly in the faith. That he would come, that God would send Paul back, that God would direct his way back, that he would find himself back with the Thessalonians. That's what Paul felt like the church needed, right? In your situation in life, you have an idea of what right looks like. You think that I need to be involved here, I need this change, or I need this thing, or I need this person. That's what you think right looks like, and that's fine. Paul felt like he knew what the right answer was, that he would go back to Thessalonica and establish them firmly in the faith. And yet at the same time, he recognizes God doesn't need me to do that. He says, may God establish you. May God increase you and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. You see, here's what Paul knew. Here's what Paul, he was a very important man. God had used Paul to do incredible things, and yet here's what he knew. Here's what he told the church at Corinth. I watered, or I planted. Apollos watered. In other words, we were the laborers. We worked among you. We brought the gospel. We served you. We were there. It was our words that you were hearing. We were preaching the gospel, and yet he says, it was God who gave the growth. So fundamentally, Paul understood that whether he returned or not, God was able to give the church what they needed to live faithfully. He trusted God to increase, to make them increase and abound in love for one another, and to establish their hearts blameless in holiness. I hear a great wrestle in the apostle's heart. He takes responsibility for the stewardship of the gospel entrusted to him. He takes his job seriously. And at the same time, he recognizes that it's not ultimately his responsibility at all. And arriving at this place and living in this tension, and listen, the New Testament is full of tensions that we have to live in. But living in this tension is a beautiful thing. A couple things. It allows us to feel the full weight of joy of doing good work. The New Testament doesn't treat our work in this life sentimentally. Instead, it ascribes great value to our work. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3:17. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Boy, I goofed up on that one. That is not the passage. Here's the passage. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 14 tells us that our work on earth can yield eternal reward. Ephesians 6, 5 and 9, or through 9, tells us that we should work unto God and not unto men. Now he's talking to slaves, but if to slaves, how much more so to employees and to parents? That we should work not to please man, but to please God. The New Testament never allows us to operate in this mindset that what I do on this earth doesn't matter. Everything that I do ought to be for the glory of God. And in that sense, it is gospel work. What you do tomorrow, Monday through Friday, what you do in your homes is gospel work. So take it seriously. Your job, raising your kids or grandkids, your schoolwork, how you relate to your neighbors, how you spend your leisure time, all of this, Jesus declares, belongs to him. Jesus says, all of your life belongs to me. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, for his works. So do it well. Try hard. But at the same time, realize that he doesn't need you for any of it. There's the antinomy. There's the paradox. You are created to do the work you do, but God doesn't need you to do any of it because he's sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I'm pretty sure that God can handle your kids and your clients and your classmates and your grouchy neighbors. So the second effect of living in this tension, in addition to the full weight of joy of being able to do God's work, did I make that point clear enough? That when we live in this tension, that we get to experience the full weight of joy of working for the Lord, that everything that we do gets to be for his glory. It's important work. We get to feel that. We get to see this is real. But the second effect is that we are released from the burden of responsibility for the outcome. So we try hard and we trust God. I preach the gospel faithfully. Some believe it and experience a transformation of the Holy Spirit, and some don't. I preach the same gospel and some believe it and some don't. I'm responsible for the first part. And I get great joy out of that, and it produces great gratitude for the ones who get it and sadness for the ones who don't. But I'm not responsible for how people respond to my work, right? Ultimately, who's responsible for your salvation? God is. I'm responsible to preach faithfully. I'm responsible to lead, to shepherd, to model, to exercise, to be an example faithfully. That's my job, and it's a joy to do that. And I get to experience the full weight of that. But at the end of the day, God is responsible for the outcome. And guys, there's tremendous freedom in that. Because even if I botch the sermon from time to time, even if I mess up on a reference, even if I stumble through a pastoral conversation, God is still able to achieve his desired effect. There have been several times that I recall feeling like I bombed on a sermon or just muddled my way through one of those pastoral conversations only to find that God used it anyway. Now look, if I make a habit of not prayerfully preparing for every opportunity and every single day, then that means I'm not being faithful, right? That's my responsibility, to prepare. But since no one is perfect, we should not equate perfection with faithfulness. You should not imagine that in order to be effective in this world, to do what God is wanting you to do, that you have to somehow be perfect. You're called to be faithful. Now, here's a few truths for you to remember. For those of you who are dating, who are single, God is sovereign over your love life. You pursue Jesus, and if that guy or that girl doesn't appreciate your faithfulness in dating, that's not your problem. God can change them or exchange them, right? Listen, in your singleness, try hard. Be a person that someone else would want to date. Be likable. Be likable, but be faithful. Don't sacrifice your values and your morals and your integrity so that someone else would like you. Be faithful. And if that person doesn't like that, then God can either change them or exchange them. You try hard and you trust God. God is sovereign over your social and peer relationships at school and at work. You pursue Jesus, and if your teacher or boss or peers don't appreciate your determination and work ethic and high values and integrity and stewardship of time and resources, and these things, all of these things ought to be what characterize Christians in the workplace and in social circles with friends. We ought to be the best friends and the best workers. And if people don't like that, God can handle that too, right? Now, part of handling it may very well mean suffering. This is not a promise that God's not going to let you suffer because you're being faithful. But Jesus says, blessed are you who suffer. Blessed are you who suffer. You be faithful, you try hard, and you trust God. God is sovereign over your kids and your grandkids. And of all these illustrations, I think this is closest to how Paul felt. He described himself as a nursing mother and an encouraging father. He says that he was orphaned from them the way that a parent is orphaned from their child. Paul was profoundly concerned about these people the way a parent is concerned for their child. You know, it's my deep and earnest desire that each of my children has a saving relationship with Jesus. For that reason, I make every effort to model the gospel, to practice what I preach in front of my kids. I take them to church, not because I have to. Even when I didn't work for the church, I took my kids to church. They came with me. I led. I initiated. I read the Jesus Storybook Bible to them because they're young and they can understand it. I pray with each one of my kids every single night. I take opportunities to teach them from a biblical worldview. I talk about truth every occasion I have. And more importantly, my kids see me pray and read the Bible every day. I involve my kids in praying for things we need, for things we want, before we take trips. I live my faith in front of my kids. I live it. My faith is not just my persona. It's not just a character that I play on Sunday mornings. I live my faith in front of my kids. And since I'm not perfect, when I mess up, I repent. If I mess up in front of them or with them, I repent to them. I tell them, I'm sorry that I did this. Will you please forgive me? And that this, all of that I described is what the gospel demands of Christian parents. That's not pastoral parenting. That's just Christian parenting. This is faithful parenting. This is what it looks like to try hard with your kids. If you're just bringing your kids to church, if you're just sort of coming and they're sort of, maybe they're asking, maybe they're initiating, and you're sort of coming along, but you're not living it out at home, then you're not being faithful. But when you're being faithful, when you're trying hard with your kids, there's real joy in this, and there's reasonable expectation that it will have a desired effect. Reasonable expectation. Proverbs 22:6. Says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But did you know that the book of Proverbs is a book of probabilities, not promises? Probabilities, not promises. There's a very high probability that if you train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it, but that's not a promise. And so I trust God. I try hard. I do the best that I can as a dad to be faithful, to model the gospel, to not be a hypocrite at home, to repent when I mess up. But ultimately and fundamentally, I trust God with this because I realize that at the end of the day, it's God who saves, not a faithful dad, not a faithful mom. God may use faithful moms and dads to make the gospel come alive, and I'm certainly on the hook for being faithful, but all I can do is live faithfully and trust the Lord with my kids' salvation and the choices that they make. Let me be super clear here. Trusting God with the outcome of our lives does not equal laziness in gospel ministry. It doesn't mean that we get to throw our hands up and say, well, God is sovereign, and I'm just going to step back and just be lazy, right? Because it's God who saves, so I'm just going to trust God, but I'm not going to try hard. So there's this tension. Do you feel it? Try hard. Do the best that you can with what you can see and trust God with everything else. Tensions are exactly that. They're tense. For example, we are already citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul tells us we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And yet at the same time, we are eagerly awaiting for the full realization of that citizenship, right? We're still here. Paul says we're already seated with Christ. And yet we're still here. We're waiting for that. In the same way, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works and are called to be good stewards of that faith, of that work, whether that's in school or your job or relationships or your marriage or with your children. But at the same time, we're not ultimately in control of the results of our work. As I close, there are two ways to err here. One is to not try hard. And this is to emphasize God's sovereignty to the point of fatalism. It doesn't matter what I do, God is in control, so I might as well not try. And many Christians have been fired from their jobs for being lazy, not because they were Christian, because they were bad workers, because they showed up late or they didn't perform. And many parents look back over their kids and see their kids have wandered away because they were lazy, because faith wasn't real to them. It was a show, it was pretend, it was pretense. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he uses human agents to do his work. God is sovereign. And the way that he exercises his sovereignty in the earth is that he uses human agents like you and like me to do his work. And so you miss a blessing, and you certainly aren't acting faithfully if you live that way. If you don't try hard with what you've got. If you don't see every part of your life as being part of working that God has created for you for his glory. The other way to err, and this is the, if that was to not try hard, then this would be to not trust God. And this is to emphasize human agency to the point of crushing burden. This is taking your responsibility to be faithful in all things to a place of feeling like you need to be in control of all things. Did you hear that? This is elevating that need or that responsibility to be faithful in all things and emphasizing that so much to where you feel like you have to be in control of all things. I think of overbearing parents. You bear too great a burden. And frankly, you live in a delusion of your own making, believing that somehow that you are in control of the universe. As the worship team comes back, I know that some of you were not faithful in the past. You haven't tried hard in school. You haven't given your best effort on the job. You're not living your faith out at home. Listen, the Bible doesn't tell us to wallow in self-pity and think of all the regrets that you have. It tells us to repent, to turn away from wrong choices and toward Jesus. You might say, oh, my kids are grown, so it's too late. That is nonsense. I meet so many parents whose kids are out of the house and they just have these regrets about how they were as parents. And I say, would you wake up, man, and realize you're still a parent. You still have an opportunity to right the wrongs, to be faithful today to your kids. It's never too late to live faithfully, to own your mistakes, and to purpose to live differently. And I also know that there are those of you who have lived faithfully, who have modeled the faith for your kids or your spouse or your friends or your coworkers, and the outcome is not what you would have chosen. Your kids have wandered from the faith. You lived faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, and your kids left the faith. Your spouse left. You were fired. Your coworkers reject you. Trust the Lord and be set free from that. Trust the Lord and be set free. It's not, you don't own the burden of the outcome of your faithful living. You're not in control, and God is still able to use your faithfulness to bring about the desired change in their lives. And this all begins with a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul says here that he says that the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints, there's great hope in Jesus' return. When he returns, he's going to take us to be with him in glory. And this tension of our responsibility and God's sovereignty will be alleviated, and we'll just be with God, and he'll be sovereign, and we'll just be faithful without even trying, because sin won't be there anymore. But there is no hope for you at Jesus' return until all of your hope is placed in what Jesus achieved the first time he came. You should dread the return of Jesus if you don't hope in what he's done the first time he came. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. His sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection on the third day are sufficient for your salvation. There's nothing for you to add to that. Not your own goodness, not your own righteousness. You don't try hard to earn that. You just trust God for salvation. Repent. Submit to Jesus as Savior today. Father, we love you. And we give you praise and glory. We are servants. We are workers in the world, here to do the work that you have created in advance for us. God, help us to be faithful in that. Help us to see all of our work as gospel work for your glory. Father, when we go to lunch today, that's gospel work. How we interact with one another and how we interact with waitresses and waiters, or how we prepare food for our families. Lord, when we go to work tomorrow and through the week, or whether we have school or whatever it is, God, or summer vacations, Lord, every part of our life is gospel work, and we have the joy of being part of what you are doing in this world. But God, we can trust you with the outcome of it, and what a beautiful thing, God. What a beautiful thing. I pray, Lord, that you help us all live in that tension of trying hard and trusting God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.